Haman presents an arresting, a very forbidding figure, who's obviously a man of capacity, politically able, capable of hard, even ruthless decisions. He had risen in the bureaucracy of the Achaemenid Empire to the position of senior minister, chief vizier. And this empire stretched from the Dardanelles to the gates of India, and from the Caucasus to the Upper Nile. It was the most powerful community of aggregate of power of its time. Here was the most powerful non-monarch of the time. Now, like so many proud men, so many powerful men, Haman was very conscious of the way in which men responded to his authority. If he showed the least amount of weakness, he was afraid that people would mistake his good nature for weakness and indecision. And he knew that there were very many who coveted the rank that he now enjoyed and would very quickly do him in if they felt that they could. According to the elaborate etiquette of the Achaemenid or Persian court, everyone in the kingdom save the king had to bow down to the chief minister. And everyone did, except for Mordecai. Now, had Haman bothered to ask an explanation of Mordecai's actions, he would have been told that Mordecai meant him no offense. He intended in no way to slight the augustness of his office. Rather, the Jews associated bowing with worship, and they worshiped only the one God and no other. But Haman was not in the least interested in the motives of Mordecai. It was enough that others might have noticed him and have mistaken any kind of inaction on Haman's part as a sign of weakness. And so he felt compelled to take instant and ruthless revenge. And the means were not far from hand. He knew that his king was a munificent monarch, a man who maintained a very expensive court. Man, Ahasuerus, as all of the Achaemenid kings, had constant need of large amounts of ready cash. And ruthless, cold-blooded tyrants, they were not above trading a few necks for silver. And so Haman offered to the king 1,000 talents of silver for the lives of the seeds, the necks, the stiff necks of the seeds of Mordecai. And the king was willing to agree to this bargain. He had need of the money. And what need had he for a few more citizens in his kingdom who didn't pay him a great deal of taxes? And so he had written a royal mandate and sealed it with his official seal. And the mandate was sent out to all of the far-flung provinces of this great empire, indicating that on the 13th day of Adar next, all of the Judeans were to be taken out and executed. And in order to encourage the fervor of their executioners, such property as the Judeans possess was to revert to those who took their lives. Now, this Oriental tale is, of course, the Bible's great tale of sweet revenge, of how the evil that a wicked man plans returns upon his own head. For little did Haman know that the king's favorite queen of the moment, a dark-haired beauty, was a Judean, a Jewess, and that this woman, Esther, was in fact none other than the niece of the very man Mordecai, whom Haman, who had somehow slighted Haman by his acts, albeit unwillingly. Mordecai responds to the genocidal decree by sitting at the gates of Shushan in sackcloth and ashes. This is quickly reported to the queen in her harem, and she sends out immediately an attendant to discover about who in her family has died. This is the old sign of mourning, and she wants to know about the health of her loved ones. And Mordecai is able to send into the palace news of the decree. And the queen takes her life in her hand. She appears unbidden at the great imperial audience chamber. If the king will not receive her, her life is forfeit. But he's pleased to see his favorite of the moment. He accepts Esther. And at that moment, really, Haman's fate is sealed. For the queen proceeds to please the king, and the king wants to please the queen. What can I do that will give you pleasure? Of course, she asks for the life of her people and for the neck of her people's enemy. Now, in ancient times, as in modern times, this tale of sweet revenge has been used simply as an excuse for our Mardi Gras, our great spring carnival period. The section which I read to you this morning from the Megillah tells us that on the last 2 days of the holiday, from the 14th and 15th of Adar, we are to have feast days and holiday merrymaking, Yom Mishter v'Simcha v'Yom Tov, Mishloach Manot Ish L'Riechu U'Matanot Lev Yonim, the sending of presents one to another and of gifts to the poor. This was a great time for feasting and for merrymaking. Instead of Mardi Gras, we called it Ad Shelo Yada, which is a, you might guess, a Talmudic phrase, which means until you can't tell the difference. But the Talmudic phrase comes from a very un-Talmudic section of that great book, because we're told on Purim that we are to drink hard liquor, Ad Shelo Yada, until we can't tell the difference between the blue and the white thread of the traditional prayer shawl or talit. The tensions of the winter were behind us. The tensions of the exile were somehow for the moment lifted. And Israel rejoiced at the discomfiture of the enemy at the coming of spring. Little did they know we'd have a day such as this. And our children, well, the children would often take two pieces of wood and they'd scratch in chalk or with a knife the word Haman on the pieces of the wood. And whenever when the Megillah was read and Haman's name would be called, they'd clap these two pieces of wood together, drowning out the sound of the name, squashing the enemy between the two pieces of wood, enjoying the discomfiture, the thrill of overmastering one who sets out to destroy family and friend. And the Chomentashen, which we enjoyed this morning, is nothing more than a bit of cannibalism, Haman's cookie. We take Haman, we gulp him down, and we enjoy the delicious taste of discomforting, again, the enemy. Now, there's nothing very noble about Purim. And some 100 years ago, the early reformers tried to read Purim out of our religious calendar. They said, in the first place, it's indecorous, all this noise, all this tumult. We ought to be sitting neatly and silently in our pews and praying to God with great, lofty, and exalted thoughts. And they said furthermore that religion should have nothing to do with this feeling of revenge, of being free of one's enemy, of exulting at the discomfiture of one's enemy. They found it very difficult to explain to those good Prussian burghers among whom they lived, who were taught so well the Christian love of peace and of turning the other cheek, to explain to them how Jews could have such a cruel, cold-blooded holiday as Purim. We have our children, you know, singing for Haman. He was swinging while Mordecai was singing in Shushu, Shushu, Shushan long ago. And of course, in a theological sense, these old reformers were right. There's nothing very noble about Purim. There's nothing very religious about Purim. There's nothing intended to be noble or religious about it. There's no special service for Purim. It's not a Shabbat. It's not a day of rest. There's no special liturgy for the day. It's a carnival time, a time to let loose and to be free and unrestrained. There is an old midrash which is not at all inappropriate to the spirit that these reformers brought. The midrash imagines God speaking to Moses and to Miriam just after the Jews have crossed the Red Sea. Miriam, you remember, according to the Bible, bursts out into song when she sees the Red Sea return and cover the pursuing hosts. Shiro ledonoi ki ga'o ga'a, sus v'rochvo rama bayam. I will sing unto the Lord a great song for the horse and his rider as he thrown into the sea. And God protests to Miriam, how can you sing unto me while my creatures are dying in the sea? According to our tradition, we are in exile, we suffer because of our sins. And the proper response to exile and to persecution is bitachon, a kind of confident expectation of God's salvation, patience, and teshuvah, inner return, to see to it that we merit, by the quality of our lives, by the nobility of our living, God's deliverance. That's the traditional midat chasidut, the traditional saintly way which we are all encouraged to adopt. Not to try and play God to determine our destiny, but to accept our own sinfulness, our alienation from our best selves, do all that we can to qualify in God's sight for his deliverance. The only trouble with this great doctrine, and it's a doctrine, of course, that none of us ever quite measure up to, is that we are not in exile simply for our sins. And the evil that happens to us in life, as Jews, as people, does not simply happen to us because we are unworthy. We need to be scourged. We need to be punished. Evil occurs because of the Hamans of the world. And this is the great lesson of Purim. Because there are willful people and malicious people and pathological people and people who are the originators of sin. Haman is the most interesting and important character in the scroll of Esther. For Haman introduces a theme into Jewish thought which had not been there heretofore. Heretofore, Jewish thought tended to be passive, to be accepting. God has a great plan. God brought the people to the promised land. God gave them the law by which they should live in the promised land. They did not, they would not, they could not live according to the law. God drove them off the land, and he will return them to their land, to their security, only when they deserve to be brought back. And the enemies, the Egyptians and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, these are simply the agents of God's wrath to punish us for our sins. That's the great prophetic theme of the Bible. And the reason that we Jews throughout the year and in Yom Kippur beat our breasts and say, Chatanu, Avinu, Pashanu, we have sinned, we have transgressed, we have done perversely. We try constantly to examine ourselves, to catechize ourselves, to discover where we have failed and to reach out for something better than the ordinary way in which we now live. But Purim introduces secularity into what is here up to this point simply a vision of God's control of history. Purim introduces reality as well as secularity. Purim says, you may have been exiled for your sins, and it may be morally ennobling to think always of what you should do in order to improve your life. But in the real world, there is more than God's providence. There are willful and malicious people who misuse and abuse and who manipulate and who destroy and who bring evil into the world. And somehow, unless you take action against them, you foil their plans as Esther and Mordecai did, somehow you simply expose yourself to a continuing round of abuse and punishment which you ought not expose yourself to. The interesting thing about Purim is it's the one holiday which comes about again and again and again. There's not only one Purim, there are many Purim. Because there wasn't only one Haman, there were many Hamans. The scholars now tell us that there was probably no original Haman. We have a complete list of the Achaemenid kings, the Persian kings, and there was no king called Ahasuerus. We now know that the rule among these Persian kings was that they could take their queen only from among the first great ducal families of Persia. Esther could not have been the queen of a Xerxes or Artaxerxes or of a Darius. We have a complete list of the chief viziers of the Achaemenid Empire, and there is no Haman among them. But here somehow fiction surpasses fact. For if there was no Haman, there was a Herod. And if there was no Haman, there was a Hadrian who prevented the Jews not only from worshiping their temple, destroying the temple, but who told us we could no longer teach Torah or consecrate leaders. And if there was no Haman, there was a Torquemada who burned Jews at the stake for their heresy. And if there was no Haman, there was a Stalin and a Hitler. In every generation, there have been men and women who have been malicious and vicious against others, against us, against the world, who have introduced evil on their own. Somehow, unless we respond as do Esther and do Mordecai, somehow we simply bow ourselves to the tyrant's wrath. Perhaps it would be a matter of greater faith to be resigned and to be patient. But all of us know in our hearts of hearts that we respond better to the Esthers and the Mordecais of the world than we respond to those who cannot bring themselves to be active in their own defense. There were those who rejected the book of Esther in our generation. They believed that God would send the Messiah. They believed that if they only kept the faith, did what was right, loved their family and prayed to God, the deliverance would come, and they went into the concentration camps singing Anima Amin. I believe in perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and even though he's delayed, yet I believe in him. But somehow we respond more favorably to the Herzls of the world and the Zionists of the world, who said there is an active principle, a Haman in Stalin, a Haman in Hitler. We need to have a state of our own. We cannot wait for God in his own time to establish that state. We'll at least lay the groundwork. We will save some lives. We will do what we can. And the faithful, the saintly, responded, but if you create a state in the promised land, it will not be Zion, it will only be Israel. It will not be the promised land, holy, good, God protected. You will have to sully your hands with politics. You will have land and you'll have to defend it with armies. Inevitably, you will be trammeled by having to compromise your character in order to achieve your ends. And the Mordecais and the Esthers of the Zionist movement answered, so be it. In the world as we know it, we know that we cannot live as saints. We know that sometimes we will have to resort to cold, calculating politics, and we may have to take a gun and shoot down someone who tries to prevent us from enjoying the fruit of our labor. But what can we do? There is evil in our world. It is not of our doing. We did not force Hitler to go on a rampage to make Europe Judenrein, to purge us from Europe. We did not bring the pathology of anti-Semitism into being in the world. It was, it is, and we must make some response to protect our own from it. The Book of Esther introduces modern Judaism into classic Judaism. Classic Judaism is passive, keeps the faith. It has a grand and great concept of holiness, a concept we all reach out for and instinctively wish to live up to. But man is passive. Man can only hope and pray that God will intervene to bring his redemption. Perhaps we are katanei emunah, people of little faith, because we can't sit back and patiently await. that we feel we must be partners with God in the work of redemption. But so be it. That's our vision. That's the vision that's introduced to us by the Book of Esther, as it introduces us to the figure of malignancy, the figure of creative evil, which is the figure of Haman. And the end, as in the beginning, is a statement of hope. The Bible says, have faith, constantly judge yourself, seek to improve your character, and God will redeem. And when God redeems in the great holidays of our faith, we have holy days, solemn days, where we reach into ourselves for the best in our soul to expose the goodness of which we are capable. And we recognize that when we create something politically, when we tarnish our hands with the real world, this is not all that we are capable of. When we celebrate the 25th anniversary of Israel in a few weeks, this will not be a solemn occasion. But there will be parades, and there will be feasting and joy as on Purim. For we are glad for our redemption. We are glad for the state. We are glad for the security it can provide to many. But we recognize that something has been compromised in us, in the state, in order to achieve it. We were willing to make this compromise, but it is not yet holy, perfect, all good, even as we are not holy, and saintly, and all good. We live in our faith on two dimensions. It's very easy for a faith to appear if it teaches only the way of the saintly, the way of love, the way of hope, the way of high aspiration and nobility. But such a way is delusive if it does not recognize that down here in the confusion, in the muck, in the mire, in the ugliness, and the possibility which is life, there is the need every day to confront the confusion, the muck, and the mire, and the ugliness, and the possibility. That all of us do compromise, even as we hope for greater things of ourselves. That all of us seek to achieve here and now, even as we pray to God for the ultimate redemption. We live on two levels. Our faith speaks to us on both these levels. And if we are to create a faith fit for moderns, it must somehow tell us how we can live in the world as it is, as fallible mortals, yet reaching for the better and for the more, and yet how we can maintain as the vision splendid, the vision of perfect faith, the vision of nobility of purpose, of love, of patience, of bitachon and teshuvah, which is the great exaltation of our people. Amen.